You know, God's Word contains great encouragement and comfort for us. In fact, the Bible says that God comforts us in the midst of our troubles so that we can turn around and comfort those who are in any other kind of trouble. The best way that I know to do that with comfort that really does last is that He uses His Word. And when He uses His Word, then it's easy for me to go back and say, hey, these are verses that God used to help me during my specific time, and you can pass that encouragement right along. I would say that God's Word contains for us great encouragement and comfort, but it seems specifically the book of Psalms does that for us. How many times have you been to a funeral and heard the preacher get up and read out of Psalm 23, knowing full well that it's not a psalm that's written for the dead, it's one that's written for the living and for life right now, and yet we hear that great promise, you know, I will fear no evil. And then he says, why? You know, why would I fear no evil? He says, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See, it's God's presence. I'm reminded of the fact that I am always in His presence, and it's His presence that gives me great comfort. How many soldiers have left this land to go and serve in a different area? Our police officers who go and serve, other first responders often turn to Psalm number 91, and there they read that the one who abides in the shadow of the Almighty will abide there under His wings and find safety there. There's great comfort that comes in following God's Word and allowing that to minister in our own hearts. And when I feel unsteady in my own life, you know, man, I just turn right to the very first psalm and realize that God has designed me to be planted like a tree by the living waters, one that will bear fruit in every season. There's great comfort that's here, but for me personally, one of my favorite places to go is Psalm number 61. Psalm number 61, and frankly, I'll just draw your attention to one verse right here at the very beginning, or really half of a verse there, in verse number 2, when he says, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. It's the higher rock that I find myself focusing on. And if you come to a point to where you can focus on Him being the rock and understanding that He is indeed higher than you and higher than your circumstances and higher than your problems, it helps you to take your eyes off of those circumstances and problems and place your eyes right on the presence of Jesus who's in the midst of you. In the book of Job, in chapter number 14, the Bible says, the man is born of woman and his days are filled with trouble. There's a lot of folks who can testify to the truth of that verse. Of all people that testified to the truth of that verse was Jesus Himself. And Jesus said in John 16, in the very last verse of that chapter, He says, in this world you will have trouble. You will. You will have trouble. You'll have trouble at work. You'll have trouble at school. You'll have trouble at home. You'll have trouble at church. You'll have trouble everywhere that you go. But He says, be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. That reminds me that in the midst of those things that drag me down the most, the one that I'm in His presence, He's the overcomer. You know, we keep reading the book of Revelation, those great promises and those letters to the church, and He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And He says, to him who overcomes, almost every one of those letters, to him who overcomes, He says, this is the reward. Well, He intends for that to be us, right? We're the overcomers. But how do we overcome when we ourselves are overwhelmed? When He takes us to the rock that's higher than we are. He's the overcomer. And then we get to live in the rightness of that. This is a short psalm. Let's read it together. You ready? Stand with me together and let's read together. Psalm number 61. Sorry, beginning in verse number 1. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Let's pray. Attend to our prayer, O God. Hear our cry tonight. As we as individuals approach your word, we understand that we are right in the footsteps of David, knowing that we ourselves have trouble, that we ourselves have circumstances that have overwhelmed us. And there are many that are in that situation tonight, not knowing what to do, not knowing where to turn, not knowing if there's any hope for tomorrow or a future beyond today. You've reminded us that you have today and yesterday and tomorrow and every day right in the palm of your hand, and history continues to move to its pivotal point, which is the culmination of all things, and that is you crowned as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. We look to you tonight as the overcomer to help us to overcome in those situations in life that just seem too big for us. Father, I pray that you'll teach us tonight and encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. If your translation has titles and those kinds of things at the beginning of the Psalms, like many do, yours may say something like mine: to the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. It doesn't necessarily say in that when David has written this, but just simply the fact that he has. And it is a poem that he has put to music. It's a song of his heart, but it's a song of deep sorrow. By the way, can I say this to you right off the bat? Even when you have great sorrow, your heart can still sing a song. There's still a song in there. It may be a sorrowful song, it may be the blues that you feel like you're singing, but it's one that's wrapped up in who he is. And David writes this way. If commentators are right, and most of them have come to the point of agreement on this particular psalm, that David writes this at the end of his own exile. That's right, King David, exiled from the palace, exiled from the capital city, exiled even from his own nation. He's fled from the worst enemy of them all. It's not the Philistines. It's not any of the ites, Moabites, Jebusites, Hittites, Canaanites, any of those ites. It's not any of those. It's the worst enemy that he could possibly have run from. It's not even King Saul. Instead, it's Absalom. Absalom is David's son. David's son, Absalom, the Bible says, was handsome more than many of the other men in all of Jerusalem. It said that he had flowing locks of hair, which, if you know the story, will end up being his demise before it's all over with. But Absalom began to listen to his friends, who said, "You know what, Absalom? I think you'd make a better king than your dad. Absalom, you'd do a better job at that. Absalom, you would be better. Absalom, if you were king, we would follow you. Absalom, you're the best, you're the greatest, you're the most wonderful." And Absalom heard all of those things and took that to heart. By the way, if people come to you with great flattery, hey, listen to it and let it go right off your back. All right? You don't want it filling up your head. All right? Just let it go. Absalom wouldn't let it go. And pretty soon he began to think, "You know what? I could do a better job than this. I could do a better job than my dad could." Absalom violated his family. Absalom killed even within his own family, and then tried to usurp the kingdom out from under David. He followed soldiers that would be loyal to him and try to take the throne away from his father David, and sent David on the run and in exile. Jehu thought that he had done his king, King David, a great favor. But eventually he killed Absalom. And the Bible says that David wept sorrowfully. This psalm is written as a result of that knowledge, of hearing for the first time that your rebellious son has died. If David has a right to write a psalm that is filled with sorrow, boy, it's got to be at this time. He could have written a psalm of great sorrow knowing that his son was rebellious, knowing that his son hated him, knowing that his son wanted to replace him. That's reason enough to be sorrowful. And there are plenty of people within the body of our church who understand what it means to have rebellious children. And you know what it's like to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and to hold on to the promise that all of those ways that you've taught him, that it won't return back void, that he won't forget those things, that he will return one of these days, and you grasp a hold of that promise. All the while hurting, knowing that he walks away from you and walks away from his family and walks away from his God. No wonder David can write, "Horror has overwhelmed me." But then to know that there's not a chance for return, there's not a chance for him to come back and make that relationship right, there's not a chance for him to even lead the people of Israel in a way that is godly, in a way that matters, in a way that's helpful. David is weeping, yes, over the loss of his son, but he's also weeping over the fact that he's lost his son while his son was lost. We were talking about at lunch today how difficult it can be in a funeral when you understand that the person that you're burying, as best of your knowledge, does not have a relationship with Christ. I'm telling you, there's a world of difference in a funeral for a saved person versus a lost person. There's a world of difference in the hospital room between a saved person and a lost person. Listen to me, there ought to be a world of difference in the tumultuous times of life when it does not include the funeral home or the hospital, when there's still terrible, tumultuous, stormy times of life. There ought to be a tremendous difference between the reaction of a saved person and the reaction of a lost person. David understands, and he weeps. He's not weeping because now his kingdom has been taken away from him. As David writes these words, he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He's headed back to the palace, and he's going to sit on the throne once again. He is going to be the favored son of the nation of Israel. And it doesn't make him smile. Can I say this to you? Those stormy times of life, those times when your heart is overwhelmed, a mere change in your circumstances won't always change the outlook. Just because your circumstances change and maybe you do get a favorable response or what you've been asking for, that doesn't always make everything better. And when things don't turn out the way that you've asked for, the way that you'd hoped for, that doesn't always make things better. David's at a point to where he is absolutely overwhelmed. His family has been ripped apart. His job has been lost. He's about to be restored to the job part, but the family can never be put back together. And he weeps and he says, "From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed." I want you to see some things with me today out of this psalm that I hope will help you, and I believe would speak directly to what David's going through and may speak directly to your own position as well. Number one is this: David's cry reveals sorrow's request. David's cry reveals sorrow's request. Initially, when I was putting this together, I had David's prayer, because that's what it is. It's a prayer as he asks God to hear my cry, attend to my prayer. This is his prayer. This is his request back unto God. But even a casual reader of Psalm number 61 comes to the understanding that this is deeper than a mere prayer. This is not a now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayer. This is a cry of the soul. When I asked Christ to come into my heart, I shared a little bit of that with you. When I was 17 years old and I asked Christ to come into my heart, I didn't know what to pray. I didn't have a little track to tell me all those things, you know, exactly the way that you're supposed to pray those things. I cried out from my soul, from my heart, God, this is how I feel. This is where I am. And I need you to do something or I'm not going to be able to do anything. That's the point that David's at, and it's the point that you need to get at, and sorrow will lead you to that point. As you cry out in sorrow, you hear these requests. First of all, David's request is, Lord, hear me. Lord, hear me. Hear my cry, O God. Hear it. Listen to me. Have you ever prayed and you felt like your prayers were bouncing off the ceiling? You pray and yet you feel like God's a million miles away. He's not paying attention. You're not getting any feedback back. You don't sense or feel anything when you pray. It just seems as if you're going through the motions of words. When you get desperate enough, then your request simply becomes, Lord, hear me. Listen. I know that you know all things, but I have to tell you. I love that song we sing, I Must Tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus all of my sorrows. There are times when you just have to tell him and you want to know that he's listening. There's no greater verse to me than Psalm 33:3 or Jeremiah 33:3. He says, cry unto me, call unto me, pray unto me, and I will hear you, and I will answer you, and I'll show you great and mighty things of which you didn't know. Listen, one of the greatest things that you can do in your prayer life is come to a point to where you pray God's word right back. When it fits your situation, and you go into that, and you feel like God's a million miles away, and you're able to come to Psalm 61, and you're able to say, Lord, hear me. Can't you then also turn then to Jeremiah? And hear God saying back to you, call unto me and I will answer you. I will hear you. You allow him to cheer your heart at the very beginning of just simply crying out to him. The first request that David makes is, Lord, hear me. The second request is much like our request. It's, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Notice what he says, attend to my prayer. In other words, do something with that. Do something. Look at where David feels like he is. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When we say that we feel like God's a million miles away, that's what we mean. We feel like he's on one side of the earth and we're on the other. It's like he's in one corner of the room and we're in another. I feel like we're in one state and he's in another. Even if he hears me, can he do something about it? He says, I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things of which you didn't know. God can answer and deliver you from those times in a way that you never could have imagined. In fact, if you can handle this little nugget tonight, I'll pass this along to you. The trouble and the storm that you're going through today that you feel like is overwhelming you. You don't see how in the world that you can make it through it. Did you know that in a lot of likelihood, he's using this one and getting you through it because there's a bigger storm coming? And you're going to be ready to face that one too. Because you'll face it in truth. And because he helped you in the past, you're going to know that He can help you in the present. Lord, help me, becomes his request. He says, when my heart is overwhelmed, by the way, I do like to use those two lines, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. But you know your grammar as well as I do. You see that there's a semicolon after overwhelmed. It means that the first two lines go together. It means from the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. When I feel like I am all alone and I am completely overwhelmed, I will cry out to you. When nobody else is around, there's no one else that can answer, there's no one else that can do, there's nobody else that can help me, and I have come to the end. Have you ever felt like you're at the end of your rope? You feel like you've passed the knot at the end of the rope? The rope's long gone by now. Yeah. It's during that time that you cry out to Him. You call out to Him. Even in loneliness, and you're saying, Lord, help me. And the acknowledgement is, I am overwhelmed. I cannot help myself. God, I'm in this too deep. It's as if life puts me in quicksand. And the more that I struggle, the deeper I get. And the harder I try to get myself out, the deeper I sink. I think about Jesus sending those disciples, putting them in the boat. In Mark it says, He made them get in the boat and go over to the other side, knowing full well that the storm was coming. And the Bible says that Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and from the mountain He could see them. Boy, from that particular area, and Jim's been there and been on that lake. It's a supernatural experience that Jesus could do to be able to look from the mountain and see them. But He sees them, which reminds me, you may not think that He can see you because He didn't seem close. He can see you. He knows exactly what you're going through. And this is what Jesus observed. It says He saw them straining at rowing. A contemporary example of that is the rat in the wheel. They're working hard. They're trying to get out of the trouble that they're in, and they're getting nowhere. You ever feel that way? That's how David feels. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lord, help me. And thirdly, he says, Lord, hide me. Hide me. Where? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Hide me there. As we sing sometimes, hide me in the cleft of the rock. The cleft of the rock, where even the storms can't get to me, where even the waves can't get to me. You know, I was doing your slides for tonight. I typed in, I was looking for a picture in my mind. What I wanted was like a rock that's kind of out there in the ocean, kind of all by itself, but with the water, you know, that's coming up, the waves coming up, and it's making this big splash against the rock. But every one of those pictures that I saw, the waves were always higher than the rock. Thus you get this picture. Because the rock that he's talking about, there's nothing higher. The Bible says that rock, and he talks about the spiritual rock of the book of Exodus. He says that rock is Jesus. Lead me to Jesus. The best thing that one friend can do for another friend is to lead that friend to Jesus. The best thing that a saved friend can do for a lost friend is to lead that friend to Jesus. Listen to me, the best thing that a saved friend can do for a saved friend is lead them to Jesus. And I'm not talking about leading them to Jesus for salvation at this point. I mean, remind them of whose they are. Remind them of who He is. Remind them of where they are in the midst of their circumstance and how it compares. If they are hidden in Christ, then they are higher than their problems. They're higher than their issues. They're higher than their storm. So David says, God, hide me where this can't reach me anymore. It's sorrow's request. There's a second thing I want you to see in these verses. And that is David's cry that's listed here in Psalm number 61 reveals sorrow's realization. Reveals sorrow's realization. A few weeks ago, I was visiting the doctor. I was visiting the radiation oncologist that's to help me. And they give you humpteen thousand questionnaires, you know, writing all of this stuff down. And so I finally get to this section of this question. Are you depressed? I thought, good gracious, this is the stupidest thing I've ever seen in my life. I was so aggravated with all those questionnaires. And then later on, you know, I got to thinking, yeah, they're really asking the right kind of questions, aren't they? Because you can be and not even know it. You can be and just simply deny it. You can be and you can let it overwhelm you right on top of the problems that have already overwhelmed you. There seems to be a key to simply realizing where you are in your walk with God, where you are in this state with Him. Here's the realization in verse number 3. Number 1, David realized God's provision. He says, "You have been a shelter for me. You've been a shelter for me." Two things I want you to see about that verse. Number 1 is it's in the past tense, isn't it? You have been. David gets to do like many of us are able to do and look back over several years of our Christian life. We look back and say, God, I remember that storm. I remember that trouble. Well, I remember that time in my life. And you have been a shelter for me. You were a shelter during all of those critical times. You hid me in the rock. You hid me in the cleft during all of those times that I desperately needed you. You've done those things. I look back on my own life and see how God has provided for me. And it simply helps me to trust Him. There's some areas in my life where for years I've not worried about those things whatsoever. Why? Because God came through. And then I know when I face that same situation again, if He came through then, He can come through now. To realize God's provision means to look back on your own life, look back in the Scriptures if you want something even better. You have been a provision for me. David realized God's provision, but secondly, David realized God's protection. He says, not only have you been a shelter for me, you have been a strong tower from the enemy. Now, I said I had two things for you a while ago. One is that word shelter, and the other is the strong tower. The shelter is a place of refuge. It's an umbrella in the midst of the rain. It's a cleft of a rock in the midst of a storm. It's a place of security. I need God to protect me in that way. But then he also says that you're a strong tower from the enemy. Strong tower can mean defense. It can mean a refuge. It can mean protection. But it can also be offense. Who's stationed at the top of a strong tower? Soldiers, archers, those with weapons, those that see the enemy coming and are able to fight him. My God, who's able to fight these battles that I can't fight anymore, He not only is the strong tower, He stands atop the strong tower, and He can fight those things for me, and He sees the enemy coming before I ever realize that they're there. I love the passage in the book of Daniel where Daniel begins to pray. And he prays every day, and he prays, and he prays, and he prays. And the Bible says for 3 weeks he prays for an answer. And he hears absolutely nothing. Until finally he encounters an angel. And the angel says, David, I need to tell you something that goes on in a realm that you cannot see. And he says, I was first dispatched when you prayed the very first time. All right, listen to me. Just because you're continuing to pray for deliverance, just because you're continuing to pray for God to hear you and to help you and to hide you and all of those things, doesn't mean that you stop. Well, He must not have heard me because I'm not delivered yet. He must not hear me because my situation has not been changed. This angel tells Daniel, I was dispatched on the very first day, and for 21 days, I battled a demon. Why do you keep praying? Because there are things going on that you can't see and that you can't know. And it may very well be that the answer's already come, and it just hadn't reached you yet. David understands that his protection comes from God, who is his strong tower. There's a realization that's there. Number three, David's cry also reveals sorrow's resolve. Sorrow's resolve. You know, you can have a pity party and just kind of leave it there and enter into a state of despondency and depression and just give up, you know? If you'll show me in your Bible anywhere that a child of God is called upon or allowed to give up, then I'll give up. But I'm not sure you're going to find that. Because he never comes to a point of saying that. Instead, we find words like resolve throughout the Scriptures. And we find those examples of great resolve even as we do here in these verses. Notice how David's language changes. In verse number 3, he says, he speaks about God. He says, you have been. He looks back into his past and he says, you have been this for me. But when he gets to verse number 4, now he looks ahead towards his own future. And now he says, I will do this. This is what I will do. He's speaking about his own resolve in three different areas. Number one is to resolve to live in commitment. It's his resolve to live in commitment. He says, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. Now, prior, there was the tabernacle that they would go and worship in. But the word that David uses in this psalm is not the same word that's used for the tabernacle of worship. Instead, the word that he uses is just simply a tent. Just a dwelling place, a place to live. I will abide in your tent, in your tabernacle, forever. David has understood, or David has learned to know what it means to live, instead of living in a palace, to live in a tent. To live in a borrowed place. To live in a temporary place. And tabernacles and tents are usually that. They're typically temporary. But David says, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. There's no changing of that. There's something else great about this tabernacle. It's God's tabernacle. It's His tabernacle. It's His tent. Listen, It's where he resides. David's not looking for his mansion on the hilltop somewhere. I don't want to live in a mansion somewhere in heaven, off in the distance, away from everybody and away from him. I want to live with him. David says, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will live with you forever. I will. How can he make such a statement? How can he have such confidence? I mean, if you were to tell me, Tim, I'm coming to live at your house forever. Yeah, let's try that one. All right. How can he say that? Well, let me ask you this. How can you say with confidence that you know that you're going to heaven one day? How do you know? You know it on the authority of his word. You know it because he will keep his promises. That's how David knows this too. His commitment is to his God. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. Look at this in verse number 4. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. I will do this. This is my resolve. This is my commitment. I will live with you and I will trust in you. There's a resolve to live in commitment. Secondly, there's a resolve to live in confidence. Our confidence comes out of the commitment that we have to Christ. And so he turns his attention now away from himself by saying, I will abide and I will trust, to again turning his attention to God in verse number 5 and saying, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. And by the king's life, he means his own. He's the king. You will prolong my life. His years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. He is confident in where he will spend eternity. He's confident in how he will live his life now, even in the midst of these kinds of struggles and trials. Why? Because he's already settled his commitment. One of the reasons why people do not live in great confidence about where they're going to spend eternity is because they've never settled the issue of their commitment to Christ. He is not the center point of their life. He is not the hub of their home. And until he is, there's not going to be that great confidence. Because my confidence never comes out of my own will or out of my own ability. It always comes out of who he is. There's a resolve to live in commitment, a resolve to live in confidence. And finally, you should resolve to live in communion. So in verse number 8, he turns his attention once more now back to himself. So is kind of like a therefore. You know, because of the trouble that he finds himself in, because of the sorrow, because of God's past action of providing for him and protecting him, because of his commitment, because of his confidence. Now he says, I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. See, even in the midst of your sorrow, there's still a song. And it's a song of praise. I will sing praise to your name forever so that I might do what I have committed to do. Where do we find our great comfort? I can speak for myself at this point. I find my greatest comfort in the presence of God and knowing that he's always there. I don't have to go hunting for him. I don't have to be like the, like those false prophets with Baal. When Baal begins to taunt them and saying, hey, maybe your God's asleep, you know. My God's never asleep. And Elijah teases with him again and he says, maybe he's on vacation. Our God never goes on vacation. He is attentive to His children. In the midst of their deepest hurt, He provides a comfort that cannot be compared. I want you to find it. Let me pray for you.